For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, if you were here last week, the Hebrews crossed over the Red Sea, which we saw was a picture, according to the New Testament, of passing, crossing over from slavery to freedom, which is emblematic of the new birth, the spiritual rebirth that we get through Christ. And now they are, so they would, this would be symbolically similar to, you know, our lives now. They're followers of God, but they don't know what that means. They've never followed him. They don't really have a knowledge of God very much. They've seen these plagues that came. Apparently the knowledge level was pretty low, a lot of ignorance. And when it comes to the actual experience of living daily in a faith relationship with God, they knew nothing about that. So they're starting from ground zero, the same way we start. Let's go to chapter 15 and pick up where we left off after the song of Moses and Miriam in verse 22. We read, "Then Moses led the people of Israel away from the Red Sea, and they moved out into the desert of Shur. They traveled in this desert for 3 days without finding any water. When they came to the oasis of Marah, the water was too bitter to drink, so they called the place Marah," which means bitter. Apparently what they're doing is, we saw last week they crossed over the tip of that Red Sea there, and then now they're heading down somewhere in the direction of Elim. They haven't gotten there yet because that's later tonight. And there we read that the people complained and turned against Moses. "What are we going to drink?" they demanded. So Moses cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Moses threw it into the water, and this made the water good to drink. I don't know what it was. People have speculated. I don't think, well, we don't know what it was. It could have just been an emblem, like God wanted him to have an object so that it was clear that this wasn't just a coincidence or so, it just happened that the water tasted a little better after a while. It was definitely him throwing something in so that the power of God would be associated with Moses that way. Well, here's the interesting question in my mind, though. Here they've gone 3 days. And, you know, it finally reaches kind of a crisis when they finally do make it. Now, they could carry some water with them. They had skins that they would carry water in and stuff. But 3 days. And then when you finally get to the oasis, the water's undrinkable. It tastes like crap. Something wrong with it. So, yeah, God then had them throw in the wood. And it tasted better. But, you know, God knew all of this was going to happen. He knew people needed to drink. Why didn't he provide, you know, water every step of the way? Why is he waiting until they're so thirsty before he finally delivers? Interesting. I think to answer this, one of the things you got to understand is human nature. The way we work in our fallen nature is that if God is just daily meeting our needs and so forth, we're not the type that are just going to sit there and be like, "Oh, God, this is so awesome. Oh, man, God, I love it." And you know, so forth. What will happen is we'll just start taking it for granted. And, you know, when God is just constantly coming through, we'll take any amount of blessing he serves up, and it basically adds up to nothing in our minds. We're not appreciative. And we'll sit there and start to say, "Yeah, well, what about the other part that you haven't delivered yet?" And so we'll be discontent. One of the reasons that God lets our need level build at times is so that when it is met, we actually know something happened. It gives us a basis for prayer. And, you know, this is basically for our own good, that a steady diet of unbroken blessing spoils you and messes up your, it just doesn't seem, we don't feel like there's any need for faith at that point. And so God will let things build sometimes to sort of a crisis. And that's the, that crisis, that point of stress where our faith is being stressed, is the point where faith starts to grow. Because we actually notice what's going on. Well, we read that it was there at Marah that the Lord set before them the following decrees as a standard to test their faithfulness to Him. He said, if you'll listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight, following His instruction, keeping with all His decrees, then I will not make you suffer any of the diseases I sent on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. It's basically saying, I'm going to take care of you. If you follow me, I'll take care of you. After leading Marah, the Israelites traveled to the oasis of Elim, where they found 12 springs and 70 palm trees. They camped there beside the water. This is one of those passages where, oh, I'm sure. So this is like according to liberal scholarship, this is a 700 BC document written like 700 years after the fact. And they're remembering, yeah, there were 70 date palms there. That's the kind of thing you remember and notice when you're thirsty and you're traveling in a desert. A lot of palm trees. Seven springs. They've made it down this far. They're heading down to the tip down there where the, in the desert of sin, which has nothing to do with sinfulness. That's a word that means moon. And may have had to do with a Semitic god of the moon that was worshipped in that area, but that's where they're headed. Well, we read chapter 16. And the whole community of Israel set out from Elim, journeyed into the wilderness of Sin between Elim and Mount Sinai. They arrived there on the 15th day of the second month, 1 month after leaving the land of Egypt. 30 days to get that far down. It's believable. There, too, the whole community of Israel complained about Moses and Aaron. If only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt, they moaned. There we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted. And now you've brought us into this wilderness to starve us all to death. So this is that picture that comes up repeatedly. We saw last week where they keep romanticizing the past back in Egypt. The flesh pots, this is where the term flesh pots comes from, King James. Pots filled with meat. They were cooking vats, where they would boil meat and make some broth and meat out of it. And that's all they can remember about Egypt. They can't remember anything about the whips or the children being thrown into the river. That's all, you know, don't remember those flesh pots. Those pots full of meat were awesome. Dunham, a British commentator, says, men do not know how happy they are until they cease to be so. Our present miseries and our past blessings are the themes on which unbelief harps. Let him that is without similar sin cast the first stone at those grumbling Israelites. If you've ever thought back fondly of your days before you knew the Lord and thought, oh yeah, totally forgetting all the negatives, then you should be able to identify with what they're doing here. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, look, I'm going to rain down food from heaven for you. Again, he's let them get to a point of hunger before he sends in the food. I didn't notice this back in the day when I was reading Exodus, that no food had been given by God up to this point. They're a month into the trip. They've probably exhausted everything they brought with them, even a lot of livestock that was kind of herding along with them. They're running out of food. And so people are desperate. This is why they're coming forward and complaining. And God's like, now I'm ready to meet the need, because the need level's risen. And I know a number of authors that I've read who have argued that it's doubtful whether we ever really apprehend new truth unless it's on the basis of personal need. It's when my need is acute. That's when I really become uniquely open to new impressions and insight about God. Every day, the people can go out and pick up as much food as they need for that day. And I'm going to test them in this to see whether or not they'll follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they'll gather food. And when they prepare it, there'll be twice as much as usual. That's so they can keep the seventh day and not have to work, the Sabbath day. And so Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, by evening you will realize it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. They're still trying to figure that part out. He says, in the morning you're going to see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your complaints, which are against him, not against us. What have we done that you should complain against us? And then he added, the Lord will give you meat to eat in the evening and bread to satisfy you in the morning. For he has heard all your complaints against him. What have we done? Yes, your complaints are against the Lord, not against us. You know, the indications are the people out there were like, what? We're not complaining against God. Okay, we're complaining against you, Moses. You're the guy. And you know, so what they didn't realize, what he's having to point out to them, no, actually you are complaining against God. In fact, all of our complaints about our situations and our circumstances, all of our complaints about, oh, I'm so dumb. Oh, I'm not hot like the other person is. Oh, I'm dumpy. I'm socially inept and so on and so forth. Why did I come from this creepy family that's so dysfunctional? You know, why was I raised poor and other people are rich? And everything else that we complain about, yes, all of it is a complaint against God. And that he has not set me up with what I need. Whether we realize it or not, that's exactly what it is. Then Moses said to Aaron, announce this to the entire community of Israel. Present yourselves before the Lord, for he has heard your complaining. And as Aaron spoke to the whole community of Israel, they looked out toward the wilderness, and there they could see the awesome glory of the Lord in the cloud. It's that Shekinah, that glory that was leading them. We saw the cloud and the pillar of fire last week. Then the Lord said to Moses, I've heard you Israelites complain. It's now tell them in the evening you'll have meat to eat. And really exactly the same thing that we just read. In the evening, vast numbers of quail flew in and covered the camp. So I guess they went out and hunted these quails and got them. This is not the one. There was another case later when quails came in. This is not that one. In that one, they were, God was upset at them and disciplined. This one, he was not apparently just giving them some good quail to munch down. Well, the next morning, they get up and the area around camp was wet with dew. When the dew evaporated, a flaky substance as fine as frost blanketed the ground. The Israelites were puzzled when they saw it. What is it? They asked each other. They had no idea what it was. In Hebrew, the term, what is it? Manna. And so they named it manna. What is it? They come out and say to Moses, so what is it? And he's like, what is it? And they're like, yeah, right, what is it? And these conversations could go on for a long time. And so Moses told them, it's the food the Lord's given you to eat. These are the Lord's instructions. Each household should gather up as much as it needs. Pick up 2 quarts for each person in your tent. Well, we find out later these were kind of like grain. It's kind of like grain that you pound in a mortar and pestle. Then you can make cakes out of it. They could make it into flour. They could boil it in dumplings. And 2 quarts of, think of 2 quarts of wheat, let's say, per person, per day. That's a lot. You could make multiple loaves of bread from that much, so there's no shortage. I think that's a point to notice when we're looking here at the provision of God, plenty of it. not stingy at all. So the people of Israel did just as they were told. Some gathered a lot, some only gathered a little. I wonder if it was that there was more in some areas than in others. Anyway, when they measured it out, everyone had just enough. Those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little had enough. Every family had just what it needed. It sounds like they came back and pooled their stuff together, maybe by clan or whatever, but they pooled what they had been able to gather and then measured it out. And they used this omer thing to measure with. It explains later, 2 quarts. And it came out right every day. God was just basically giving them enough, what they needed. This verse appears in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul uses this verse as an illustration of how money should be used. You know, when he was arguing with the Corinthians that they should be givers, they should be giving to the project they were raising funds for, and he reminded them of this story and how, you know, when you have extra money, you don't need that, might as well give it. And then if you're poor at some point, then maybe the others will be giving back to you. And so in this way, and this was an example of that, the giving, sharing attitude. Then Moses told them, do not keep any of it until morning. But some of them didn't listen. They kept it until morning. So some people are greedy. They're going to make it get a stash and get some extra built up. Maybe it's lazy. Was it greed that they wanted to have extra and save it? Or was it laziness that they didn't want to have to go back out the next day and gather more? Doesn't say what their motives were, but they kept it. But then the next morning was full of maggots and had a terrible smell. So very interesting. Moses was upset. You weren't supposed to keep. You're supposed to eat it all up. And now you're keeping it until the next day. Trying to cheat. Hoarding. Yeah, they were hoarding. That's what people still try to do with God's provision. After this, the people gathered food morning by morning, each family according to its need. And as the sun became hot, any flakes that had not been picked up melted and disappeared. Manna. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much as usual, 4 quarts for each person instead of 2. Then all the leaders of the community came and asked Moses for an explanation. They're like, it was really thick. It was easy to get a bunch of it out there. He told them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow, the seventh day, is going to be a day of complete rest for a holy Sabbath day set apart for the Lord. So bake or boil as much as you want today. Set aside what's left for tomorrow. And of course, in this case, when they set it aside and they got it the next day, it was not spoiled. And so this is the first institution of the day of Sabbath. The Sabbath comes from the seventh day. It's the word for seven. And that was a provision that God had gave them. It was partly marking their covenant with God. This was a special relationship, a special a memorial type thing that reminded them of this covenant they had with him. So they put aside until morning, just like Moses commanded, and in the morning the leftover food was wholesome and good. No maggots, no odor. Then Moses said, eat this food today, for today is a Sabbath day dedicated to the Lord. There'll be no food on the ground today. No need to check. But, he says, you may gather food for 6 days, but the seventh day is a Sabbath. There'll be no food on the ground that day. And this way they don't have to work. They're also supposed to cook it all on Friday. This is where that tradition comes, where Jewish households do all the cooking before sundown on Sabbath. Well, some of the people went out anyway on the seventh day. But, of course, they found no food. God didn't send any food. And the Lord asked Moses, how long would these people refuse to obey my commands and instructions? One of the things that's going on here is some simple list of instructions to follow, and they're not following. They didn't follow the one about don't try to save it to the next day. Now they're not following the one about don't go out and try to gather it on the seventh day. And there's just no, they won't comply. God says they must realize that the Sabbath is the Lord's gift to you. That's why he gives you a 2-day supply on the sixth day, so there'll be enough for 2 days. on the Sabbath day, you must each stay in your place. Don't go out picking up food on the seventh day. And so he reiterates it. But isn't that an intriguing little comment? You've got to realize the Sabbath is God's. That's my gift to you. It is a gift. The Sabbath day. On this day, nobody had to work. You get the day off. The wealthy would get it off. Even the servants get it off. Even the animals, if they had like work animals, they get a day of rest. Everybody gets a day of rest. And so, you know, partly this was a statement that that's good for you. And people need to have rest once in a while. And it's also a statement of faith, which is that instead of continuing to drive my agenda of accomplishment, I'm going to take some time off and get relaxed and be with my family and be with the Lord. And so this is still a good day, even though we're under a completely different covenant today, and the New Testament explicitly says that the Sabbath no longer applies to us. I mean, as far as a law, we're not under that law anymore. It's still a good idea to observe a rhythm and work hard, but then also rest and have some good, solid rest. This picture here, God's trying to give them a gift of the Sabbath. And so finally, they complied and stopped trying to gather food on the Sabbath day. But this gift he's trying to give them, and they're not taking it. So that is a picture we find elsewhere in Scripture as well, including to having to do with the Sabbath rest notion. Here's God trying to give them a gift, and what are they doing? We'll just go out and try to gather some more. And they would rather work and than to accept this gift from God. We'll see this identical motif come up in the New Testament as well, where God is trying to bring a Sabbath rest to the people of God, and they would rather work. That's human nature. This notion of a Sabbath rest and the other pieces that we're talking about tonight, this has to do with the idea of what we call a type in the Bible. Typology is the study of types. The word type comes from a Greek word, typos, and which is a mold, like you would mold metal in or something like that, or clay. And then across from it is a die, which you push into the mold, the antitupos. So it's type and antitype in English. If you think of like a piece of armor, let's say, that the breastplate that you're stamping out with a die in a cast in a mold, if you looked at those, they look similar to each other, except one's the reverse of the other, right? One's indented and the other one's coming out. But that's how you... So the Greeks picked up on this idea for symbolism. This is where we get the word typical. Like, this is typical of people like that, is that we're saying it's kind of... like, you know, you see this and it totally reminds you of that. And in the Bible, types in the Old Testament, there are these types which relate directly to the New Testament. And we get this language from like Hebrews 11, for example, where when Abraham almost offered his son Isaac, it says he received him back as a type. And here and there we find this was a type of the picture. It's a picture of a future reality. And God communicated what he was ultimately going to do in his plan. As we saw, there were words, there were prophecies, but there were also these pictures that are like types. It's different than allegory. In an allegory... allegorical readings, that's a hermeneutic where people go in and just read a story and just start to arbitrarily assign meanings. This is kind of represents that, this represents that, the wheat is this, you know, the manna's that, and so on and so forth. And it's a way of reading that disregards, first of all, the reality of the historical story and the importance of the historical story, but also contains uncontrolled speculation about you know, hundreds of symbolic meanings that are anyone's opinion. How do we know that these symbols you say line up with these events are intended by the author? Here with typology, we don't feel free to just assign these meanings, but rather each one has to be validated, authorized, as it were, authorized by the text of Scripture itself. Either at the time the sign was given, or later, such as by one of the New Testament apostles. So when we think of the Sabbath rest, it turns out, according to the New Testament, that this contains a type. This is typological. And this whole discussion is in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, where he goes back to this Sabbath rest business. Originally, it was tied to the creation. When you read Genesis 1, there's 6 days of creation, and then it says, on the seventh day, God rested. Okay, why would God need to rest? He got tired? He needed to rest? I thought he was an omnipotent being. Oh yeah, he wasn't tired. The reason he rested is because his work was done. All the creation that he had to do was done. And so this in the book of Hebrews becomes a key point, a touchstone, because they're talking about how the finished work of Christ, that the work of Jesus is done, and therefore there's no more work to do. If in spite of that you continue to insist on working, you're really insulting the work of Jesus. You're basically saying it's not good enough and that you have to add more to it. And so it becomes a negative thing. To rest in Christ, to have this rest that God intends for us. Let's read about it in Hebrews 4, verse 9 and 10. He concludes after discussing the origin of the rest concept in the Old Testament and the Sabbath rest and all that. He says, though there remains today a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He's saying this concept is not just Old Testament. It's still with us here today. And he says, for all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their works just as God rested from his. Why did God rest from his works? Because his work were done. It's finished. Why do we rest from our works? Because Jesus' work is the finished work. It's completed. Completely adequate. Nothing more needs to be added on to it. It's the pure attitude of grace is what it is. And yet the people reading the book of Hebrews weren't happy with that. They wanted to continue to do the work. They wanted to continue to offer sacrifice and follow law and all this kind of thing. They weren't willing to rest in Christ. Just like the people back here weren't willing to either. And would rather go out and work than have their gift from God of the Sabbath rest. Well, in verse 31 it says the Israelites called the food manna. It was white, like coriander seed, and it tasted like honey wafers. Sounds good, very good for you. People never got sick when they ate this stuff, the whole time they ate it. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Fill a 2-quart container with manna to preserve it for your descendants. Then later generations will be able to see the food I gave you in the wilderness when I set you free from Egypt. But that would be something to see a jug full of manna. Moses said to Aaron, get a jar and fill it with 2 quarts of manna, then put it in a sacred place before the Lord to preserve it for all future generations. Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He eventually placed it in the Ark of the Covenant in front of the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant. This is NLT. All it says is he eventually placed it in the testimony. All the rest of this is not in the text. So, yes, they are describing what it was later. This ark hasn't even been built yet. This was written, though, decades afterwards. This is written toward the end of the Exodus period by Moses, remembering how this all got started. And then they could refer to this Ark of the Testimony. We'll be studying that in a week or two, so we don't need to worry about that right now. It's a box that made a statement. And this was one of the objects, the two law tablets of the law. We haven't heard read about that part either yet. And a jar of manna. There was something else in there too. So, people of Israel ate manna for 40 years. See how you can tell that it was written later, toward the end of the time. Until they arrived at the land where they would settle. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And of course, that's as far as Moses got. He had to stay there. And he died there. But he finished this book first. The container used to measure the manna was an omer, which was 1/10 of an ephah. An ephah is like a bushel basket. It held about 2 quarts. Now, let's go to, again, New Testament on the subject of manna. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, we have an explanation of this type business, all right? And he says in verse 11, now these things happened to them, and he's coming right out of Exodus with this story. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. All right? Of course, we know that at the time 1 Corinthians was written is now 1,500 years later. A completely new covenant that we're under. We're not under this covenant that they had at all. We've got a different covenant. We're under what the Bible itself calls the new covenant, which was predicted in the Old Testament that the day would come. Now I'm going to have a new covenant with you guys, and now it's come. So that came with Jesus. The new covenant. And he explains that a lot of this has to do with new ministries of the Holy Spirit that they never had. Now the Holy Spirit personally indwells every believer. God coming into your life. He joins you mystically with Jesus and gives you a new identity. And it's very powerful. Anyway, in this passage, he explains that when they crossed the Red Sea, that was like crossing over into a new identity. And they were identified with Moses, who becomes a figure, a type of Christ in this story. We'll see later why that is. He's always interceding for the people like Jesus does. He explains that the cloud and the fire that led them around was like the leading of the Holy Spirit. So for us, we don't need a cloud and we don't need a pillar of fire because we have the inner leading of the Holy Spirit working also through His Word to guide us. And so that's what it's a symbol of. Manna was God's spiritual provision to keep you alive, to keep you healthy, was manna. And we read about that even in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 8, a passage cited by Jesus when he fought Satan in the wilderness. Moses, this is toward the end of the whole episode, and he's explaining to the people, God humbled you and let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. To proceed out of the mouth of the Lord, it's the word of God is what comes out of his mouth. That's what it's talking about. Our provision for our spiritual health is the Word of God. We have to feed on the Word of God if we want to be spiritually healthy. Just like they fed on manna. And we have to feed on it regularly, just like they did too. It's not enough. You can't gather up 10 days worth. It's going to get maggots in it. It's going to stink. Every day you've got to get out and get some more manna. Jesus himself, also referring to this incident, John chapter 6, where he had fed the 5,000 and then the people chased him down and they were like, yeah, Moses used to give people manna. What about that? They wanted some more food. And he says in John 6:27, you guys are working for the food that perishes. He says, don't work for that food that perishes. Work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. They're like... Therefore, he says, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. The bread of God. Yeah. They're like, all right, we'll take it. Always give it to us. We're ready. And Jesus says in 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. It's a motif he used quite a bit, actually. This passage and many others are teaching that inside of every one of us there's hunger. We're hungry, thirsty. We need something. We're not sure maybe even what it is. We run through our lives trying to pursue these things. We're feeling that I need something more. I mean, and yet there's often just this sense that there's still something missing. We sense hunger. Why are we hungry? Why are we desirous? Why are we thirsty? It's because we're missing something pretty important. The presence of God in our lives. The bread of God that the Son of Man, he says, I am, that's me. You need me in your life. And you're going to be hungry until you get me in your life. Manna. Well, let's read one more short story while we're on this subject of provision of God in 17. At the Lord's command, the whole community of Israel went up this wilderness of sin and moved down from place to place. Eventually, they camped at Rephidim, where there was no water there for people to drink. Getting thirsty again. So once more, the people complained against Moses. Give us water to drink, they demanded. Quiet, Moses replied. Why are you complaining against me? And why are you testing the Lord? You can tell they had a real attitude again. But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? You're trying to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. God's let that need rise back up again. They know they're thirsty. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I going to do with these people? They're about ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, walk out in front of the people. Take your staff, the one you used when you struck the water of the Nile, and call some of the elders of Israel to come up and join you. He wants them up close where they can see exactly what's happening. I'll stand before you on a rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock and water will come gushing out. Then the people will be able to drink. So Moses struck the rock as he was told, and water gushed out as the elders looked on. Oh yeah, this must have been a gusher, all right. When you do the math, even the math we talked about last week with the number of people and livestock, this was not a trickle coming out like in my old Sunday school thing showed a little stream coming. This was a river that blasted out of this thing to give that many people water. Boy, that must have been impressive. I'd like to see what Cecil B. DeMille does with that. That water comes shooting out of there. Whoa! Moses named the place Massah, which means test. They're testing God. And Meribah, which means arguing. Because the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord here with us or not? Still raising that question. It's not that they doubt. Their doubts are not that God exists. They've never doubted that. These are ancient people. They know that God exists. The question is he with us? Can we trust him to be with us, to take care of us? This is the doubt that they're having. Well, so let's think about water a little bit, because that turns out to be a type right along with the rest of these things. Fulfilled later by Jesus. We have, for example, you could look at John chapter 7, where Jesus says in 37-9, that he stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And this was apparently right during the festival of water there in Jerusalem, when they would thank God for the spring they had that gave water to Jerusalem. And this is when Jesus stands up and says, you thirsty, you need to come to me. I'll give you something to drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who would believe in him were to receive. Yeah, so the water. How intensely we need water. We can't survive without water. And Jesus says, what you need is living water. You need to come to me and believe, and out of your innermost being, you'll have rivers of living water. That's evocative. What about John 4, 10 to 13? This is when he met that gal out by the well, that Samaritan woman. And he said to her, she was out to draw water from a well, deep one. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, that is me, and he would have given you living water. Same term. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where are you going to get all this living water from? I'm sure. You don't even have a bucket. And Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water is going to get thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Living water. Water meeting the deepest need. This was a semi-arid area, even up in Israel, semi-arid. And of course, down where they were in the desert, water is the ultimate. I mean, that's like, it's so hard to come by down there. And so by supplying that, God's basically signifying, I'm the one that can meet that inner need. It's the same thing we're talking about with the food, whether it's hunger or thirst. You know, if you've ever been really thirsty, you have got to have a drink. And there's nothing sweeter than a nice, cool, deep water at that point. And so we have the whole picture on these chapters. God providing for his people, he gives them water to drink. Just like Jesus gives us living water if we come to him. He gave them food to eat. And so, in the same way, we can feed, and God feeds us, not only when we come to Christ in faith, but in an ongoing way, then when it comes to spiritual growth, that we have to be fed regularly. And we get fed by the Word of God. It's the Word that feeds your spirit and draws, you know, enables you to commune with God at a deeper level and builds up your faith. None of these are ever permanent. They're only temporary. And so we saw with the manna, if they try to save the manna for the next day, it's greedy, that is not going to work, or lazy, whatever. Every day you have to go back out and get more manna. So it's a picture. It's a type. And it's telling us, you can't just get deep into God's word for a little while and think that's going to last you. You know, you run into somebody in your home church and they're like, oh, pray for me, man. I feel terrible. Really? What's wrong with you?
I don't know, man. I feel like crap. I'm tired all the time. I got a headache. I'm even kind of dizzy. You know, I don't know.
Oh, man. You have a fever?
No.
Well, maybe it was something you ate. I don't think so. I haven't eaten since a week ago Tuesday. Dumbass. You haven't eaten in a week and a half. That would fully explain every symptom you just gave me. You're not eating your food. No wonder you feel like crap. Well, as ludicrous as that little story is, let's just stop and think about that. It's not that ludicrous in spiritual terms. Actually, that actually happens. And people will be like, man, I'm just feeling all this doubt, and my walk is really poor, I feel distant from God, and we find out you haven't been in the Word for a week or two. What do you think's going to happen? You've got to come forward and get the manna for the next day, every day. You got to gather it in or you're going to be hungry and it's going to hurt. You will not be exempt from the downturn that your life's going to take if you don't regularly come out and partake in God's word. This is, I think, just a spiritual rule of thumb. The Bible doesn't consider getting into the word to be works. It's more like you're just showing up at dinner table and, you know, eating. That's not working. And God feels like you could do that. I think you're able to show up and get fed. And if he's willing to do the feeding, we should be willing to show up and eat it. So we have to replenish our supply every day. And there you have the picture of manna and of the water too in this section. We're ready. We've arrived at Sinai. We're ready to go into the big event there. We'll save that for next week.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.